let's carry on with this. I was going to go to something else, but I think we're on to something. We ought to just stay on it for a while. Diversify your people context by who you associate with and whom you read. Now, we talk mostly about who you associate with, who you listen to. Dan was mentioned during the break. He said whenever he does an outreach group, he said his sermons change. It immediately affects his sermons because of this. It's also whom you read. Now, if you're reading Christians all the time, again, that's just like talking with Christians. You're just going to interact with Christians. But if you start reading outsiders, you're interacting with them, that'll affect the questions you ask yourself when you come to the text. You see? So one of the challenges you guys are facing, God's not dead, right? But you probably haven't spent much time this year reading outsiders, reading the new atheists, reading those kind of, you haven't been interacting with that material. So now you just got a few days and there's a little bit of a panic setting in, right? Well, you see, if you're interacting with those people, either face to face or in print, you're ready and prepared for a situation like that. You've already been asking the questions. You're already going to the scriptures and you've seen things that you can bring out. So, it's Wednesday and Sunday's coming. Saturday's coming. Yeah, sorry, Jeff. And I guess, you know, Mike, I do owe him an apology. The reason why he was late is service ran over a little bit. Did you preach too long?
Yeah.
Okay, well, you were late somewhere. So he already told me that was going to happen. So he's exonerated, not because the Cardinals won, because he's an honorable man. I read this quote years ago, and I've always liked it. Halford Luckock, in one of his books on preaching, said, "No one does a man's mind a larger service than a vigorous and dangerous challenger." I had an experience this summer. You know, I've taught the inside-out transformation now for 4 or 5 years here, and I guess some of you, a percentage of you, have heard me speak on that. I went to this church, and I go to the church every summer. This church, they're a part of the Bethel Reading network of churches. Do you know Bill Johnson? Are you familiar with that network? So if you know anything about it, right, they're into a lot of spiritual phenomenon and Holy Spirit. And you know, the services are a little, they're not like our services, right, you know, so... usually half of the worship team has shoes on, the other half doesn't. Yeah, and there'll be somebody doing some prophetic dance somewhere, where there'll be flags and there'll be something. And they actually have prophetic painting too. Have you ever seen prophetic painting? Yeah, so they've got easels up there, and sometime during the worships come up and do a prophetic painting and then do an interpretation of it. So, you know, we don't have too much prophetic painting in our services, do we?
Yes.
You do? So it's a different setting for me, you know. And this summer, I did Inside Out Transformation. And I don't know what, I didn't think doctrinally that seminar comes out of a particular framework that would be foreign to them. And so they actually challenged me. You know, they're American, so they challenged me right there in the middle. I mean, just, no, but, whoa, this, and you know, we got to do a little challenge, you know. Whew, that was pretty intense. And, of course, that's the last thing I want to do. You know, when I go to a church, I want to be a blessing, not cause a problem for the pastor. And this guy's one of my best friends. I married he and his wife, and, you know, we've known each other for a long time. And so I was upset by it. But all year, that was May, late May, all year I've been interacting with those people in my personal devotional time as I'm reading the scripture. And I'm not going to a scripture to try to refute them. I'm just in the process of normal devotions. Something will come up and thought, see that? I wish I could have said that. Or... that's helping me answer. It's helping me prepare. There's a question that I've got in my mind that the text is answering, you see? So that has actually, that challenge, although it was very unpleasant, has done me a great service. Because it's made me go back and examine everything I was saying in that. And I made a few adjustments that are helpful. But I've also been more confirmed on it. So that's the advantage of reading people who disagree with us vehemently and who are intelligent and persuasive. It forces us to interact and to dialogue with those kind of people. So either face-to-face, you know, it's easy to spend our whole week talking to people who agree with us. Who agree with us? Yeah. Either because they're like-minded or just because they think, because we're the pastor, we must be the smart one, you know. But it's not as good for your brain. It's better to hang out with people who I think that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I think you're wrong. Let me tell you why. And they've got good, solid points. And you're forced to rethink and to really think and to dig deep and to really know. I remember as a young believer, very young, I'd been saved 2 months maybe. I was up on campus. I was a sophomore at university. And some Jehovah Witnesses started witnessing to me. So I didn't know what a Jehovah Witness was. They're talking about Jesus. And I thought, well, you know, hey, I'm into him too, you know. That's cool. So as we started talking, they started telling me that about Jesus, that he wasn't, that he was the Son of God, but not God himself. You know, he never claimed to be, and they had all this, they showed me these Bible verses, you know. I thought, wow. Now, I was raised a Roman Catholic, so I'd never even challenged the idea. Because, you know, I'd been catechized. I went to Catholic grade school and Roman Catholic high school, so I'd never even thought about that. And here I'm being challenged. And, you know, they had a good presentation from the Bible. Remember the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. I mean, that sure looked like Jesus was denying his godhood. And so they were showing me verses like that. I didn't know what to do. But I took 3 days. I had some Bible helps. I had some things. And, you know, I was living in a house and some guys had concordances and various different things. And so for 3 days, I just did research. I looked at every Bible verse I could. And it was touch and go for a while. But by the end, I came out absolutely rock solid, completely convinced. They had done me a good service. Dangerous and vigorous challengers, but they had done me a very good service. They'd forced me to dig deep and to be committed and to be prepared to answer. So there's a great value in listening to, reading, talking to the other side and being challenged. Any thoughts about that? I'd love to hear some feedback, ideas, disagreement. Amen. Okay. Thank you, Alfred. Yeah. Yeah, Carlo.
Maybe to agree with what you said, because living, for us, who has been on the field all the time,
yeah,
we're always confronted with
right.
people who are not on the same mindset as
sure, yeah.
every nation or victory or Christian mindset. So it's always a challenge on how to navigate a conversation
sure, yeah.
of a person who has no idea of who God is
yeah.
and translate what you believe is a very simple idea of Christianity.
Great.
To someone who has not heard Jesus, and why do I need to be converted, or why do I need to repent of my sin? Because every year I get the shower, every new year, from the Buddhist perspective,
yeah.
and I'm clean. So
yeah.
I think that forces me to even dig deep, and
yeah.
they have done a great service, because at the end of the journey, I had more ideas or at least knowledge of what Buddhism is all about as compared
yeah.
to the normal student who goes to college who was just there for the ride of what their parents believe. So,
And that's a great example of your people context. Yeah. It probably is true for people who are on the mission field, at least initially. But I wonder, it'd probably be interesting to go back in your diaries and look at how much time did you spend last week with people who agree with you, as opposed to how much time did you spend with people who don't agree with you. I imagine for a lot of us, the vast percentage of the time would be with people who agree with us.
Especially now that I'm taking discipleship, purposely did a victory group who is non-Christian, who is getting married, living together.
Yeah, yeah.
And it really confuses all the marriage preparation concept that we have.
I bet it did.
So my wife and I are struggling through, and we're not done to it. I don't know if it's going to be of great service at the end of the road, but we're trying.
Yeah.
So every Wednesday night, that's the grinding machine that we go through and trying to get them to think that what they're doing is not according to what it's supposed to be. So how do you communicate that?
Yeah.
Takes a lot of faith. So that's the side of things that if we disciple someone who is on the other side of the pendulum, how do you communicate the truth?
And I'm sure it's affecting your prayer life and your devotion life. And you see things in the scripture that you wouldn't have seen before.
And this guy is a thinker. I mean, this guy's taking a masteral in AIM. And he's got like... So yeah, I'm like, okay. And most of the time I would say, yes, let me get back to you maybe tomorrow, or I'll call you on that, because this guy is...
Great. Great thought. Number two, you listen to feedback by living in the world of the people you're trying to communicate with. Living in the world. In other words, you watch what they watch. You read what they read. You listen to what they listen to. You understand their world. You listen to feedback. Remember, we're talking about the discipline of who you listen to. You listen to feedback by talking to new people and non-Christians. I thought it was interesting listening to Tim Keller talk about this. He said there's a joke at Redeemer. The one way to get an appointment with Tim is either be a lost person or one of the senior leaders. And that's the only two people he'll spend his time with. You know, of course, you've got a growing church like that. And he wants to make sure constantly, every week, if you're a lost person, you can see him. Now, if you're a church member, there's a whole discipleship structure process. So he spends time with his leaders, the main people to train and impart, and then lost people. That's pretty good. You know, at least it's a one model. It would be interesting too, I wonder, you know, we get most of our feedback from our own church members who generally like us or love us and are generally nice. I wonder what it would be like to have an active, ongoing relationship with lost people who are coming to your church who really don't like, or not really Christians and not really, you know, not convinced. It'd be great to have them giving you feedback. I know there was a church in the States, pretty significant church of some size, that paid, I don't know how many, it was a handful of agnostics and atheists to attend church for 3 months. Covertly, okay? So the church members didn't know this, that they were coming as paid people. They just came as visitors. And they were paid, and they had a whole set of criteria, things that they're supposed to look at, and they were going to give a massive amount of feedback of what they experienced. Like, were they greeted? Did people treat them friendly? Did when they found out they were atheists, did they shun them? How were they responded to? What did they think about what happened in the service? When someone said, everybody said, stretch your hands out. What did they think? You know, how did they respond to that? The sermon, what did they think? Detailed feedback. And the church processed all that information, and it was hugely helpful in restructuring how they do things and accomplishing the real goals they had of reaching lost people. So what a fascinating idea, huh? And maybe we don't have to pay people, but if we get feedback from people who don't like us necessarily or don't like God and are not there to agree with us, and when they start feeding back with our sermons, I think we would find that you get sloppy when you just know everybody's going to agree with you. You know, think about that. If you got to prepare to go to talk to someone who you know pretty much anything you say, they're going to agree with you. As opposed to if you know you got to go to talk to someone and you know he's going to challenge you on every single point. You're going to prepare differently. And it's easy to get sloppy if you know, they're going to agree with me and they're going to laugh and everything's going to be fine. And so we don't want to get sloppy, do we? The discipline of who you picture. The discipline of who you picture. When you imagine someone you are addressing while you are preparing your message, you can anticipate inner dialogues. Now, this goes back to what we were talking about with Mike earlier about feedback. It's getting feedback before you ever start. Imagine someone you're addressing while you're preparing your message. You can anticipate inner dialogue. I know my wife and I, we've been married 35 years, and you get to learn each other pretty well after 35 years. And I know if I'm going to go talk to her about something, and I got to prepare for it, okay? So my preparation involves a lot of seeing her reactions when I say something. I know certain things she's going to react this way. I know certain things are like hot buttons, you know. And so I start thinking about, don't say it that way. Ooh, I got the look. I don't want that look. That look is going to set me back. And so how do I get around that look? Okay, let's try it this way. I didn't get the look there, see? I actually see it, the people I'm addressing. Now, this is what we're talking about as a discipline in preparation for our message, seeing people, seeing the response and their inner dialogue. When I say something, there's a person out there that's going to go, I don't know if that's in the original text, or I don't know if, or so-and-so says something different about that. Now, number two, this discipline involves analyzing their objections and concerns in advance and precluding them in your sermon. Now, here's what Tim Keller does, and I've actually started doing it as a result. It's pretty helpful. I heard him do it for a long time, and then when I heard him talk about why he did it, I understood. He'll make a statement, and then he'll say, now, you're probably thinking, but you don't know my situation, or whatever. And he does that deliberately because he's analyzed potential objections. And he actually says it. Now, you're probably thinking, which shows a great connection with his audience, and people are thinking that, so they're dialed in. And then he's answering it because you know what happens. You're trying to persuade someone something, and you've made a statement, and they stopped right there. You kept moving, but they stopped. Now, sometimes you get all the way to the end. What do you think? And they're going to go back to that point. See, and you got to backtrack and go all the way there because you lost them right there. They weren't convinced about something you said there. And then everything you said, they're just, I don't think so because of this. And this helps to eliminate. You're trying to preclude as many of those as possible. Now, too many people in the audience, too many possibilities, you just can't do it all. But you can cover some major chunks. Now, you're probably thinking, but if you were living where I was living, it would be different. I understand I don't live where you live. But let me suggest the possibility. You see, imagine someone like you be counseled, like like you got a one-on-one and you're preaching the sermon to them, and you can imagine reactions, and you're precluding it and bringing it into your sermon. Now, this is a partial list of potential listeners, and you can make your own list. You got immoral unbelievers. So these are people just living in sin. Then you got your intellectual unbelievers. That's two different classes. They're going to need two different approaches, right? You got people of other religions, possibly. You've got your nominal believers, okay? These are the people who sit in the back. They've been coming, and, you know, they're probably saved, but they got a long way to go. And you got new believers. I mean, in our congregations, how many people have been saved in the last year? 10, 15, 20% higher, maybe? Yeah. And so you got to think, you got a new believer who's never even heard of Daniel. And then you got an experienced believer who doesn't want to be treated like a child. You got strong believers needing a greater challenge. You got people with economic problems, people struggling with sin and temptation. People are self-satisfied and apathetic. People bereaved and lonely. Make your own list. Might be helpful to make a list like that. And I know I don't preach very regularly. When I was preaching a little bit more often, I actually would go through this discipline of thinking about some of the major chunks of demographic in the audience. You know, married people still raising children, still got children at home. And start thinking, now if I was in that situation, how would this apply to me? You know, that's a discipline of who I'm thinking to. So how to make a statement, tailor a statement. I don't have to tailor my whole message to them, but one little application comment might be all they need. Make a list. So give me some thoughts about this. Yeah, Glenn?
There are a number of...
Mike, hand on the mic, would you please?
There will be a number of potential objections that are in the minds of the listeners. What's a helpful way of analyzing which potential objections you're going to address as you preclude them in the sermon? Because if you address all of them, then probably you won't be able to move on.
Your sermon would be 10 hours long.
What's a helpful way of...
I think what I do is I would probably look for the big chunks, like what would be the more dominant demographic. I would probably think of that first. Or then I might be thinking of the more... The more needy. Like... Some people, the dominant demographic may not need this kind of specific application. They've been coming to church long enough, they're just doing the work themselves. They're applying to their... So I might be thinking then about people who aren't going to be able to do this themselves. So that would be new believers, I would be thinking, or lost people. And those would be two big categories I would be thinking. And I noticed one thing that Keller does, because at any given service, about 25% will be unchurched in his services. So he knows the amount. I don't think it's that high for us, but it might be in some congregations. And so knowing that, they consciously work with one another to avoid assuming knowledge. Like using a Bible analogy, assuming people know it. You know, it's just like what happened to Samson. And then not even bother to explain it, because everybody understands that. Which immediately makes the people who don't, they disconnect. And they consciously try not to do that. And since I heard that, I started listening to my sermons and thinking how many times I make assumptions about a level of Bible knowledge that I'm assuming my audience has that a significant percentage doesn't have, and especially the ones who would be the most sensitive. So don't assume that your audience knows anything. So I think that would be some of the indicators I'd be looking at. Big clumps, or maybe groups that this particular sermon would be more applicable to. Because every sermon is applicable to everybody, right? But from sermon to sermon, because of the topic, it's going to have a greater application to a certain demographic than another. So what does this sermon lend itself to, and maybe making sure that group's covered? Any other thoughts about that? Because I just made that up. Yeah, Alfred? So you can make up something too. Yeah, keep talking.
Hello. Merhaba. Yeah. No, I was just thinking, I think it's great to really think about the audience and how they think. No, I really like what even Andy Stanley does that.
He does.
Whenever
a lot,
he's preaching, he would always think of the irreligious. He would always think of people in the, you know, as a family. So his application is always so broad.
I know.
And he's always talking about other people.
So it's always very specific.
Yeah, it's specific, but specific group of people. What I mean by general is he always addresses the family, the husband, children,
he knows his audience,
the religion.
Too,
yeah. So it's always like that. Yeah. So, and that's very helpful. I mean, for me, I whenever I do my preaching, I always imagine like one. Sometimes I would do imagine one person, like I would do one to one with.
Yeah.
I would always think, okay, if this is what I'm going to say, how is he going to take this? So that's how I would always think of my preaching. Now, with regard, I was just thinking about our Sunday sermon, like this Sunday, God's Not Dead. I was just wondering, how are we going to fit it in, knowing that most of our people that come to church, doesn't consider God dead? Because that's not the mindset of the most, maybe in some part of our service, it will be, you know, very strong. Pero I think in majority of our churches, does not think that way. And like what Tim, you know, it's good to have like Tim Keller Church. They know that 25% are unchurched.
Yeah.
But like in our church in Metris, we don't have that high of an unchurched people that would, you know. But very large group of people are only new believer.
Yeah.
Some 1 to 2 year old Christian.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering, how can we, you know, present this message to be very applicable to, and you know, to our audience, and make it appropriate and.
Yeah, again, it all comes down to this Sunday, right?
No, I'm just thinking that I'm not preaching this Sunday. I'm just thinking, how can we help each other in that regard? Because
Alfred, that's what I appreciate about you. You are so self-sacrificing. All you're thinking about is others. You're an example to us all. Apparently he is. I don't know what the outcome-based objective. This one was inserted at the last minute because of the movie and because of the situation. So, and it's just a one. It's not a series, just a one, right? Series break, yeah. So I guess if I knew that I really didn't have any agnostics or atheists, I wouldn't deal with atheism. I said, now most of you or almost all of you believe that God is alive, but I would talk about practical atheism. Are you living as if he's dead? Are you living as if...
Pastor Paul, unbelievable how alive Jeff has become.
Pastor Russ Austin from our Jacksonville church did a series, I think, last year or the year before, but it's on their South Point website, on practical atheism. So again, in Florida is Bible Belt, and you'll have more atheists and agnostics there than you have here in the Philippines, but for the most part, you don't have too many atheists. Matter of fact, you don't have, even in America, it's less than 5% consider themselves atheists, so, and they almost all live in New York City, so you don't have to worry about that too much. But he did a whole series on people living as if he doesn't really exist. So, you know, if I was at a loss, I'd probably download one of those podcasts and see what he did with it. Russ Austin, you know, South Point. South Point. So you go to the Every Nation website and his, and you know, Russ is one of the finest communicators around. So, yeah, that's the direction I would go. So, and you know, I would, you could gear that then towards lost people, because while there might not be very many atheists, there's certainly lost people in our services. And I think that's one of our main goals, right, is lost people. So, and I'd probably come out right from the very beginning if I was doing it and say, God's not dead. I know you might be thinking, I'm not an atheist. I know you're not, but is it possible? Is it possible that while you acknowledge he's alive, you actually live as if he's dead? Well, see, in my own, see, I would do deductive reasoning there. So in my own study, I would start to deduct, what would it look like living a life, mentally acknowledging God, but living as if he wasn't there? And then just implications and what it would lead to. That's all I would do. But now, the first thing I would do is I'd get Russ's introductory message and I'd download it and listen to it. Because he's going to have tremendous stories and illustrations and jokes and everything. So, you know, all work and no plagiarism makes for a dull sermon. So, steal as much as possible. Yeah, there's no copyright on God's word, right?
That's right.
Now, I believe in intellectual property rights, okay? So let's not go there, but you don't have to give them credit when you preach it. Although, you know the progression, you know, the first time maybe you'll give them, I heard Pastor Russ say, the second time you'll say it, someone once said, the third time, like I always say. I've been saying for years. Okay. The discipline of clarity. Jeff, you got what you came for, so. You can spend the rest of the day pretending you're taking notes and actually working on yourself. No, I know he's doing it.
He's already done. He's already taken notes. He's done.
I had him in class. I know.
Can you give 3 applications?
He didn't even hear what I said. Jeff, I'm so glad you're on our side. Let's talk about the discipline of clarity. Discipline of clarity. Clarity is a primary means to communicate care for our listeners. This is an important issue for me. I can't tell you how many sermons I've listened to that when the sermon was finished, I said to my wife, I have no idea what he was trying to say. Now, I certainly remember stories, jokes, points. I can give you some of those. Bits, pieces, but the message, what were you trying to say? I don't know. I say to my wife, I've said a lot of times, said if you put a gun to my head right now and said, tell me what he was talking about or I'm going to pull the trigger, I just say, pull the trigger now. I couldn't do it. I could not tell you. I could tell you one particular idea he had or a little tangent he went off on. I could tell you about that. But the message, the point, I just don't know. It wasn't clear. And that just happens way too often. Now, it might be that just the way God structured my brain, I think differently than other people, and I process information, and I'm very linear in my thought process. So this comes easier for me than it does for others. I understand that. And I demand a higher level of others than maybe they're capable of giving. But clarity, when I take the time to get really clear exactly what I want to say, it shows to my audience that I care about them. I care about them. And I took the time to do the hard work to get the thoughts in my mind untangled so they could be so clear to them. I did it because I care for them. That's what it communicates. If someone's not clear, he's not credible. Doesn't appear to know what he's talking about. Now, he might get away with it because he's charismatic and he's funny and he's likable. But he doesn't appear to care whether you understand or not. I love this definition here of preaching. It's one of the few we have in the Bible. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. That's our primary job, men, to make the law of God clear so people can understand it. Our primary job is not to entertain. It's important to entertain. I'm all for it. But our primary job is to make it clear. And that's how we ought to evaluate ourselves. Was the text clear? Did they understand what the text says? That's our job. Now, the more clear a concept is in your own mind, the more clear you'll be able to make it to others. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes, when a man does not make me understand what he means, it's because he does not himself know what he means. You see? The onus is upon the communicator to make it clear to me. It's not upon me to try to figure out what he's saying. So if he doesn't make me understand and I'm paying attention, I'm reasonably intelligent, and it's because he does not know, he does not understand. It's not clear in his own mind. It's somewhat clear. I think we all speak. It's somewhat clear. I use an illustration in my own mind. It's if I wanted to give you directions, say if you were at my home in Nashville and you needed directions to my father's house in St. Louis, I'd give you detailed directions that would get you to his doorstep. Now, you don't want directions that just get you to Missouri or just get you to St. Louis or just get you to Webster Groves, a little community in St. Louis, or just get you to his street. You need directions that get you to his doorstep. That's how I try to think about my sermon. I think most sermons get me to the state, at least, probably to the city. And maybe some of the better ones get me on the street. But the good sermons get me right to the doorstep. I know exactly what they were trying to communicate. Steve Merle was great at that. I listened yesterday to one of the recent podcasts on the Every Nation website. Y'all subscribe to the Every Nation podcast, don't you? Everybody subscribes to the Every Nation podcast? I hope you do. I hope we're listening to each other. It's great to hear people from all over the world. First of all, it inculcates our own values, but you get to hear from a different angle, from a different culture. Those are the best people you should be listening to. So real simple, Every Nation Podcast, just subscribe. And I listened to the most recent one there message Steve gave at Bethel. So simple, so clear. He's just brilliant at that. So he always makes me understand what he means. One of the things that frustrates me, it's my own personal pet peeve, when a person is speaking and they'll stop for a moment and say, let me see how I can say this. God, it just makes me so mad. I just want to stand up and say, why are you wasting my time? Now's not the time to figure out how to say it. That's what you should have done in your study. You should have figured out how to say it and then come to the pulpit and say it the way you figured out how to say it. Rather than say, how should I say this now? God, it just makes me upset. Maybe you've never thought of it, but that bugs me. Another quote is not in your notes, but it's from the same author I quoted earlier, Halford Luckett. He said, it's not enough to ensure that your audience understands you, but to ensure that they cannot misunderstand you. Now, I wrote that down years ago because I thought that's a high bar. I'll never achieve that in my lifetime, but it's always something to keep shooting for. So one level is I want to make them understand. The other level is I want to make it so that it would be impossible to misunderstand. And that's just impossible. Too many people. I mean, I couldn't even do that 100% with my own wife. Right? So there's no way we could do it with an audience. But that's the goal. How do I present this in such a way so they can't even misunderstand? Crafting a clear rhetorical strategy ensures that your message will be clear. Rhetorical strategy. In the whole sermon creating process, there's the hermeneutical research process when you examine the text and what the scripture says. But then there's the homiletical notes. The homiletical strategy. How are we going to take this insight and organize it and present it in such a way that it communicates effectively with our audience? So it's a rhetorical strategy. Now, this is easier for me than a lot of people. My brain thinks strategy. It just automatically sees categories. I automatically see patterns. I reorganize your sermons when I hear it. When I'm hearing people preach, my brain just puts things in order. I don't even have to do it. It just says, no, that was wrong. That should have gone after this. This should have gone first. Put that, move that, put that here. That, now it's clear. So just logically it works that way. I know some of your brains aren't like that. And, you know, they never will be. But no, that wasn't meant to be an insult. God made you different. He made you different. So you can't be something that he didn't make you. You'll never do it. I can't think like you. Don't want to. But I can't think like you. No, I couldn't resist. It's actually not true, because I get around people who are intuitive and I think, how do they do that? I would like to be able to do that. I can't do that. I got to go A plus B. You know, sometimes I hang around with some songwriters and usually they're creative, intuitive, and it's amazing. We had this at the songwriters we did in the summer in Nashville. We had Mia Fields, who's a incredibly brilliant, intuitive at writing lyrics. And whenever I write lyrics, it takes me weeks and weeks. And it's a completely linear process. There's nothing intuitive. Like nothing just comes. She would come into our sessions and just bam, bam, just out of nowhere. I think, God, how do you do that? It's just like, it's a miracle. I can't do that. So I didn't mean that as an insult. I can't think like that. And when you're wired like that, you got to go with what you got, right? You got to go with what you got. So the dude who wrote this thinks like this. So it may not be applicable to all of you. Now, if you, with your intuitive digital mind, you wrote a course like this, it would be completely different. So this isn't the only way, just the way that it works for me, and you can get some help from it. But I do think no matter how intuitive you are, I think of my friend John Rohr. Do you know Pastor John? Yeah, John is probably the most intuitive dude around. He's a prophet, of course, and a good one. We used to have Ian Ali years ago. Do you remember Ian Ali?
Yeah.
He's coming back. Hallelujah.
Yes.
In the States, we used to videotape, and we create high-end DVDs because a lot of our churches in the States didn't use live teachers. They'd plug the DVD in, you know. So we tried to get a diversity, and they wanted to bring John in because he was a prophet, and so we wanted to get a prophetic. So I knew, man, I know, I had to get some notes for him that I knew. I simplified the notes, and I tried to handle it in such a way that it wasn't too much, you know. So he came in, and he did the first fill-in. And then his intuitive whatever connected with things that were happening in the audience, and he began to address prophetically those kind of issues. It was a powerful Ian Ali session for the people who were present. Of course, we had to throw the DVD out and just retape it because, you know, it was pointless. He just did one, and there was nothing else. And it just, he went in a million different tents. Everybody who was there was blessed. You know, God spoke to them. People watching on the DVD would be going, what the heck is this? So some people are like that. But I think even people like that could benefit from trying to get some kind of strategy because you're trying to communicate with other people. Maybe they can't get inside your wild intuitive brain, and so you're gonna have to do the hard work to lay out some kind of process so they can follow you. Yeah, is that okay? Let's take a break. Come back at 10 after.